So far in this series, we've made a deliberate attempt to try and share with you what Seventh-day Adventists hold in common with other evangelical Christian churches. And we have noticed some of the topics in detail. But if you go to any source that is a legitimate source of what the solid, orthodox, Bible-believing, fundamental Christian churches believe, you'll find that this list is usually given. They believe in the Bible as the inspired Word of God. They believe in the Trinity, the three members of the heavenly family, including the divinity of Christ. We talked about that the night we spoke on the man who is God. They believe in the Bible story of creation, although there are some variations on it, as you know. They believe in the fall of man, and we talked about that the night we discussed the topic. What was the topic? Born sinners. And we believe because we are born sinners, with all other evangelical Christians, that Christ died for our sins, the atonement, and we discussed that one evening. Then we believe in salvation by faith, not works. And please circle that one. Salvation by faith, not works. And we talked about that the night we talked about the greatest trade ever, where Jesus trades all of his righteousness for all of our sins. We believe in regeneration and sanctification by the Holy Spirit. We talked a little bit about the new birth. And we believe in the spiritual unity and mission of the church. All of these points we agree on. And we also agree on the three major sacraments of the Christian church: baptism, the Lord's Supper, and marriage. It's good to know there are still some people who believe in marriage. Now, beginning this evening, we are going into a transition, and we want to share with you the rest of the series, the distinct beliefs of Seventh-day Adventists. And you'll discover that we are talking about these under six headings, six major points. That isn't a whole lot, is it? But these are the points that our pioneers hammered out by careful Bible study in the last century. Now, we want to share with you these things because we'd like to have everyone understand why it is that we are different. Seventh-day Adventists don't like to be different just to be different. I mean, who likes that? I guess there are some people who go for that, but we don't. We believe in these distinct points of our faith because we believe they are solidly based on the Bible, and what's more, that the whole world needs to hear about them. And it's a real privilege for me to share with you the distinct beliefs of Seventh-day Adventists. Now, it's interesting that all of these six beliefs that we're going to talk about are found in one chapter in the Bible. They don't have to be, but they all show up in one particular chapter, Revelation, the 14th chapter. And here we have pictured in Revelation and the symbols of Revelation, three messages that are supposed to go to the world before Jesus comes back again. And as you know, Jesus coming again is one of the major beliefs of Christian people everywhere today. Most everyone is talking about it. But these three messages are supposed to go to the world before Jesus returns. We begin in the sixth chapter of Revelation 14. The sixth verse of Revelation 14. And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, to every nation and kindred and tongue and people. First thing we noticed is that this message is symbolized by an angel taking it. Have you ever wondered why an angel is used to give the picture of the way the message is going to go. Have you ever wondered why it was that the world went along about the same for thousands of years with no particular change as far as increase in knowledge and scientific invention? To me, this has always been a fascinating study. People borrowed fire from their neighbors or rubbed sticks together to get a fire going for centuries, didn't they? The Lucifer match didn't even show up until comparatively a short time ago. My grandpa Nels, who came over from Norway, was frightened to death with his team of horses by the first automobile that came by. My father was a boy riding with him the day it happened. And if my grandfather could come from the grave today, he'd think something drastic had happened in terms of spooks or something else. Have you ever wondered why the world went on the same as it did for thousands of years? Is it because people were not that smart? Not so. On the streets of Athens in the days of Christ, we are told that the average man walking down the street had an IQ of the university professor today. And you have the great Greek philosophers that are still known for their great thinking. There must be some other reason. And there were people back there who poked fun at those who believed the Bible and on the basis of the Bible make some bold predictions. For instance, Voltaire poked fun at Sir Isaac Newton. He said, "The Bible has made a fool out of the Prince of Scientists," because he had heard that Sir Isaac Newton had predicted that the day would come when man would travel at the breakneck speed of 60 miles an hour. And Voltaire said, anyone knows that that would be physically impossible for the human being to do. It couldn't take that. Well, if Voltaire could come out of his grave today, I suppose he'd still be riding his old gray mare. And he'd be a long ways behind. But you come down to just a few short years ago, and one day, here is a young man by the name of Stevenson, who is looking at a tea kettle boiling over the fire, and he sees the lid bobbing up and down. And something says to him, "There's power there. Get busy." And he got busy. And it wasn't long until there was a crude steam engine on wheels going down two tracks. And the modern age of scientific invention began and has been going ever since. You know the story. And if you take the whole span of this world history, that has occupied a very short time. Why? Why? Why did the Bible predict that at the time of the end, men would run to and fro and knowledge would be increased? Because God wanted all of the means necessary to cause the last warning message to a dying world to go with the speed of the angels, if you please, symbolized by angels. When Daniel and the prophet John saw the end of time and the gospel going to all the world, they didn't see a prairie schooner stuck in the sands of Nevada, not going anywhere, with a sign on the side, "Everlasting Gospel." When they looked down through the stream of time and saw the symbols of Revelation, they didn't see an old-fashioned sailing ship waiting in the harbor for the wind to blow so that they could get going across the seas with the everlasting gospel. They saw angels flying in the midst of heaven. Angels who can travel over 105 trillion miles from a place called heaven to a place called earth in less than 3 minutes. Speed. Well, you say, why didn't God speed up the world earlier? Why didn't he take his hand off of things and allow men with their genius to come on with all these inventions earlier? Because God himself knew that we would have destroyed ourselves long ago if we had. Do you see the balance and the wisdom of what has happened in terms of the time of the end? Well, I have dwelt quite a bit on this point, but it's exciting to me I love to think about it. It proves to me that God is alive and well, that He knows our address, and He knows what He's doing. That when the Revelator saw the everlasting gospel in its final phases going to the world, he saw angels. And he sees this first angel fly in the midst of heaven with the everlasting gospel. Now, the word gospel means what? Good news. The everlasting good news to take to every nation, kindred, tongue, and people. This would have to include all of the Muslims and the countries and the giant populations represented there. It would have to include the Far East and all of those religions. It would have to be some kind of a universal message that would apply to everyone, not just something about a prelate sitting on a throne over in Europe, which probably some of the people in the Far East couldn't care less about. It would have to have something to do with a universal and timeless message, a principle that is always true. So let's look for it. In fact, please watch for the two threads that show up in the messages of these three angels. Now, verse 7 begins the message of the first angel. And what does he say? Well, first of all, he says whatever he says with a loud voice. And I heard a man one time reading this verse, and he said to an audience, he said, "What kind of voice would that be?" And there was a deaf man sitting down in the front with his hearing aid turned clear up, and he shouted it out, "A voice that could be heard." That's right. Saying with a loud voice so no one misses it. "Fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment is come, and worship Him that made heaven and earth." All right, let's look at each phase of that. Number one, fear God. What does that mean? Well, one thing it doesn't mean is to be afraid of God. Let's circle that. God doesn't want us to be afraid of Him. Away with the dark ages when they painted these gruesome pictures of people burning and God delighting in the death of the wicked. My Bible says that God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. And I don't believe that God is going to have any pleasure in the death of the devil someday either. When Jesus came to this world, He came to show us what God is like. There had been a lot of misunderstanding about God. And ever since Jesus was here, we can know, if we ever have any doubts, we can know exactly what God is like by looking at Jesus. Jesus is what God has always been like. Jesus is what God is like tonight. And Jesus is what God will always be like in the future. Do you believe that? And there is no reason to be afraid of Jesus. So it isn't to be afraid of Him. To fear God, if you do a word study on this, means to hold Him in awe, to have a healthy respect for your Creator. After all, we are creatures, and the ones who are created should naturally have a healthy respect and hold in awe the one who created them. Isn't that so? I used to have a lot of trouble with the first hymn in the hymnal that we use, "Before Jehovah's Awful Throne." Oh, ouch. And I went out of my way not to sing it and try to get other people to stop singing it until a music major at one of our colleges came to me and said, "You missed the point. It's before Jehovah's A-W-E awful throne." "Oh," I said, "I'm sorry. I apologize to you and the hymn writer." It's a shortened version of holding God in awe. And I've been singing it ever since. I kind of like it now. To stand in awe before God's throne, but not be afraid of Him. So much for that. Fear God. Give glory to Him. Give glory to Him. There is a key phrase. One of the threads that goes through the message of these three angels. Now, we are born glory hounds. Let's face it. We used to, in school, we'd call someone who seemed to have an exaggerated idea of their own abilities, we'd call them glory hounds. But the world is full of glory hounds. And deep down inside, we have to confess it. That's what so much of the entertainment world is about. That's so much of the sports world. You go right down the list. And in the ebb and flow of men and nations, glory, whose glory is going to go to the top, is pretty heavy. And the reason is we were born sinners. We were born separated from God. And self-centeredness is the first symptom of that condition. We are all hopelessly self-centered apart from Jesus. And would have remained so forever except for the cross. And so our own glory goes pretty high. But no one's glory goes high in the presence of Jesus. At the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess. In the days of Christ, the religious people had a real problem with this, their own glory. They would go on the street corners with portions of Scripture wrapped around their heads and around their wrists. And men would pray long prayers. And people were evidently so used to this that they became impressed by it. And they would say, oh, listen, here comes another holy man. Look at him. And he would be advertising his own piety and his goodness. And he'd pray long prayers and advertise it before people. They'd do their works to be seen of men. Did it begin or end in the days of Christ? We can still have the same problem. Glory hound. And there's something else. There are two great ideas that show up in the messages of these three angels. And the two ideas are extremely significant for this entire business of salvation. The two ideas, salvation by faith, and salvation by works. Look for them. The Apostle Paul was diametrically opposed to salvation by works, and when he underscored his great statements on the subject, that we are saved only by faith in Jesus Christ, he added these kind of words, "Where is boasting? There is no room for boasting in the light of how God saves people." In fact, you might be impressed with the definition for justification by faith, which I read a while back. It is the work of God in laying the glory of man in the dust and doing for man that which it is not in his power to do for himself. I like that definition. In the whole plan of salvation, the glory of mankind goes to the dust. Even though we're worth everything, we have to admit that we are sinners and helpless to do anything about it. I suppose you've heard about the comparison between some of the world religions and how that there was a man who fell into a deep pit. And there he was stuck in the mire at the bottom of the pit. And along came Buddha. And Buddha says, if you'll come up here where I am, I will help you so you won't fall in another pit. And the man says, thanks a lot. And he stays in the mire at the bottom of the pit, and finally along comes Confucius. And Confucius say, if you had listened to my teachings, you wouldn't have fallen into the pit. And the man says, thank you very much, Confucius. That really helps a lot. And about that time, along comes Jesus Christ. He sees the man's condition at the bottom of the pit. He plunges into the pit and takes him and helps him out of the pit and then walks with him. That's the difference. And you can apply this story to all the world religions because nearly all the world's beliefs when it comes to religion are based on the same principle that man can in some way save himself. You don't have to go very far in your study of world religions to discover the one common thread that goes through all of them. That's it. Now you can do it yourself. And the Christian religion is the only religion that says mankind needs a Savior. He cannot save himself. Now it's strange how much the principle that you can save yourself has permeated even the Christian religion. Are you aware of that? There are whole denominations based on it. And you can hear it everywhere today. Just turn on your television and you'll hear it. This great movement toward self-awareness and self-ability just developed. It's all there. The same principle of all heathen religions that you can in some way do it yourself. No wonder several years ago you saw bumper stickers on the back of some people's cars. Please God, I'd really rather do it myself. That's the essence of the problem. But there is no room for a man saving himself at all in the plan of salvation. It's all God's work. All we can do is respond. Do you believe that? I believe that that is a common denominator of the good, strong, evangelical Christian faith. So we have the message. Fear God, give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment is come. An interesting phrase, but we're going to talk about that Tuesday and Wednesday night of this week. In fact, that brings to light the only unique belief of Seventh-day Adventists. There are other people that believe like we do on all the other five distinct points that we're discussing. But this is the only unique belief of Seventh-day Adventists. The belief in a pre-Advent judgment. We'll leave it there for now. And perhaps say only this much. How would you like to go to the execution without ever having a trial before the execution? I am glad for the Bible teaching on the pre-Advent judgment, which tells me that there is a trial before the executive judgment. Let's go on to the next phrase. Give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment is come, and worship Him. And worship Him. Worship Him. Well, why is that there? Because we have the same problem as under the phrase, give glory to Him. If we don't worship God, we are inevitably going to worship ourselves. We either worship God or we worship man. It's just that simple. And even those who study the needs, the basic needs of the human equation, are very well aware that everyone is born hopelessly religious. Honest. If we don't have a religion that has to do with Christianity, some other world religion, we're going to develop some other form of religion in terms of worshiping the movie stars or worshiping the sports stars or whatever. We're going to worship someone. And for so many people who have a poor image of themselves, it gets focused towards some other person, some other man or woman. But we either worship God or we worship man. And we worship man either under the title of ourselves or someone else. It's just that simple. So here we have the invitation to worship God instead of ourselves. Instead of ourselves. And how drastically this is needed. We took a tour overseas, took a look at the Holy Land and the Middle East. And there we saw a lot of the glory of man that had departed. You know, Ramses II was apparently supposed to be one of the greatest kings of Egypt because of all the monuments to his glory. Well, all you have to do is get the latest word, and the archaeologists have discovered that Ramses II was a great chiseler. Because what he did was chisel off the names of all the other greats before him and put his name on their monuments. That's the way he got so great. Well, I guess he was no novice, but he was a glory hound himself. One day we crossed the Nile River on the way to the Valley of the Kings, where 40 kings and queens of ancient Egypt were buried, and where they discovered the tomb of Tutankhamun, you know, and all of that, the King Tut thing. And as we crossed the Nile River, we came on the other side to the toppled remains of some huge monuments to the ancients in Egypt. And as we were standing there looking at them half buried, one of our group began to quote the lines from Shelley's poem, Ozymandias. Well, I remembered studying it in school, and I couldn't stand it, because to me, poems are supposed to have rhyme and rhythm, you know, this free verse thing. I never did understand that as being poetry. And the famous little poem about fog should never have made it, at least in Southern California. So here we had this person quoting Shelley's Ozymandias, and all of a sudden it made sense. I met a traveler from an antique land who said, two vast and trunkless legs of stone stand in the desert. Nearby, half buried in the sand, a shattered visage lies, whose curled lip and sneer of cold command tell that the sculptor still those passions read which still survive, carved in these lifeless things. And on the pedestal these words appeared, my name is Ozymandias, King of Kings. Look on my works, ye mighty, and despair. Nothing beside remains round the colossal wreck. The lone and level sands stretch far away. What a picture. My name is Ozymandias, King of Kings. Zonk. The lone and level sands stretch far away. The glory has departed. That's why I like the lines from Everson's picture of Jesus. We live in a time when centuries are compressed into a few short years. Names of great men appear on the horizon, flicker for a moment, then are lost forever in the sea of forgetfulness. But there is one name that grows brighter and more lasting with every passing year. It is the name of Jesus. Let's go on to the second angel's message. Notice it in Revelation 14, verse 8. There followed another angel saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Babylon. What's Babylon all about? Babylon came from the Tower of Babel. You know about the Tower of Babel? The flood had come. It was after the flood. God put a rainbow in the cloud and promised with the rainbow never to destroy the world again by a flood of waters. The people didn't believe he was big enough to keep his promise. They said we better help him out. So they began to build a tower from earth to heaven for the purpose of saving themselves. The Tower of Babel became the classic model of people trying to save themselves. The message of the three angels is a warning against trying to save yourself. It's a warning against Babylon, if you please. It's a warning against giving glory to yourself. It's a warning against self-worship. And later, you have Nebuchadnezzar, the great king of Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar, who was the king of the world, the then known civilized world. And he was an egomaniac. He walked on his veranda in the cool of the day, and he looked over the giant city that he had built, known as the Golden City of the Golden Age. And he looked at the hanging gardens that he had brought in honor of his queen. And he was overjoyed with what he had accomplished. And he said, is not this great Babylon that I have built? This is easy to do. I tried to build a house out in California. And I discovered something interesting. For someone who has never built a house before, and you try to build a house, you build it twice. You build it twice. Because everything you do, you have to tear down and do over again. So I built that house twice. But it was a strange reaction. If I managed to get a 2x4 in straight, I'd have to stand back and admire it for a half an hour. Look what I did. Isn't this great 2x4 that I got in straight? That's easy. Let's not just dump on Nebuchadnezzar. Isn't this great Babylon I have built? You don't have to be in Nebuchadnezzar's shoes in order to fall victim of that. You can say, isn't this great car that I have bought? Isn't this great 4-point average that I have earned? Isn't this great face that I am looking at in the mirror? And you're in the shoes of Nebuchadnezzar, the great king of Babylon. And God says that whole principle was fallen to begin with. Babylon is fallen. The idea that you can save yourself, that fell flat a long time ago. The Tower of Babel fell flat. And anyone who becomes so preoccupied with himself and his own glory and his own accomplishments runs the risk of losing his mind. God warned Nebuchadnezzar about that, but he didn't listen. And in the story of Daniel and Nebuchadnezzar, as revealed in that book, the day came when Nebuchadnezzar did lose his mind. He was driven from the haunts of men. He lost his kingdom. And for 7 years, he was out in the fields with the cattle. His hair grew long, and he was on grass. The first hippie. And for 7 years, he was without his reason. But at the end of 7 years, the Bible record says that Nebuchadnezzar looked up and his reason returned. And he looked toward heaven, and instead of cursing God, something began to make sense. And Nebuchadnezzar, of all things, was restored to his kingdom. And his lords returned to him. And one of the most magnificent things that has happened in all the Bible is recorded concerning Nebuchadnezzar and what he said. Listen to his homage to the King of Heaven in Daniel, the 4th chapter, verse 34. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes unto heaven, and mine understanding returned unto me, and I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored Him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and His kingdom is from generation to generation, and all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. Verse 37, what a statement from a heathen king. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of Heaven, all whose works are truth, and his ways judgment, and those that walk in pride he is able to abase. I like that picture. Nebuchadnezzar had discovered that Babylon is fallen, and he'd gotten the victory over Babylon. And if God could do that for a poor heathen king out in the fields with the cattle, he ought to be able to do something for you and me too, don't you think? So here again in the second angel's message, you have a warning against self-worship. You have a warning against salvation by works, and you have an invitation to faith. Salvation by faith, if you please, in God. Now we'll just look briefly at the third message of the third angel, Revelation 14, verse 9. And the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if any man worship the beast and his image, whatever that is, and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, And these are our topics for tomorrow night. The same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation, and he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever, and they have no rest, day nor night, who worship the beast and his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name. I'd like to dwell on that last verse. They have no rest, day nor night, who worship the beast and his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name. There have been a lot of people who have wondered what the beast and his image and his mark were. It's surprising that many people who don't know very much about their Bibles are still aware of some mysterious beast and image and mark in Revelation. You can see it today in the downtown religious bookstores. Books on it. 666. And the beast. And the mark. And all of that. Let's just notice one clue this evening. The people who worship the beast and his image and receive his mark have no rest day or night. No rest day or night. Now, bring one other text with that. Matthew 11:28, Jesus said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you," what? Rest. Put two and two together. If people are burdened and heavy laden, then the reason is they're not coming to Jesus. That's the reason. And if the people who worship the beast in his image and receive his mark have no rest day or night, then their real problem must be that they're not coming to Jesus. Isn't that obvious? They're not coming to Jesus. Now let me ask you plainly, my friend. Do you have to be a victim of what might be the beast in his image and his mark in some traditional sense in order to qualify for the beast in his image and his mark? In the end, we're going to discover that the day of worship has something to do with the two major issues of these three angels. And that the two threads through all these messages, salvation by faith or salvation by works, are symbolized by two different days of worship. But those days of worship and those two threads, salvation by faith and salvation by works, still all boil down to one thing. Have I come to Jesus, and am I coming to Jesus day by day? There is something that is equally as important as coming to Christ in the first place. And that is to keep coming to Christ in the second place. Some people were married 20 years ago and have done nothing about it since. And some people became Christians 20 years ago and they've done nothing about that since. The only person who is in line for victory over the beast in his image and his mark, whatever all that includes, is the one who's coming to Jesus. Because Jesus promised it, "I'll give you rest." Now, is it possible to be sitting on the pews of a church somewhere and going through the motions of church every week and being extremely religious and have a hard path beaten between your door and the front door of the church and still not be coming to Christ day by day personally? Is that possible? It makes no difference which church you're a member of. If you're not coming to Christ, you are in line for the beast and his image and his mark. And this is something that we have overlooked. There are deep experiential issues in the messages of these three angels. Sometimes Seventh-day Adventists have dwelt strongly upon the historical and prophetic interpretation. There's an experiential interpretation here too. Don't miss it. And if I don't know what it means to come to Jesus day by day and reserve prime time for Him in personal fellowship and relationship, admitting anew my need of a Savior, then I am a victim of the warning that these three angels are all about, a warning against self-worship. It doesn't make any difference what I say in theory. I can talk that I believe in salvation by faith alone in Jesus Christ until I'm blue in the face, but unless I come to Jesus day by day and find the rest that He offers, I don't believe in salvation by faith. I believe in salvation by works. Anyone who is living a life apart from Jesus day by day is a victim of salvation by works, regardless of what he claims. Do you follow me at all? It's the experience of faith that makes the difference. It isn't just words. I don't have to tell my wife that I don't love her. All I have to do is never come home. She'll get the message. I don't have to tell God that I don't love Him or tell Jesus I don't love Him. All I have to do is never have any time for Him. He'll get the message. And I'm a victim of the beast and his image and his mark. And everything that it symbolizes, I'll be a victim of in the end. I want this message to be as hard-hitting for anyone who is living a life apart from Christ, whether he's a church member or not, because there's a warning here that God has given for our purpose, our benefit, because He loves us. Won't you once again tonight try and picture the Lord Jesus Himself with His open arms saying, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And won't you decide? Won't you decide now to keep coming to Him tomorrow morning, the next morning, and the next morning, and make that the most important time of your day, to know Jesus as your personal friend, because that's what these three angels are all about. Shall we pray? Dear Father in heaven, we're thankful for an understanding in the last days of some of these dark prophecies that were not even open until the time of the end. We pray that you'll accept our gratitude for the angels who sang over the plains around Bethlehem, and our gratitude for the angels who still fly in the midst of heaven tonight. Thank you for a warning against self-worship. Save us, we pray. And may we find that the highest place that we can ever achieve is to bow low at the foot of the cross. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright, American Christian Ministries. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.AmericanChristianMinistries.org. There you would discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.